Let's turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. Take another look at this chapter. I hope that you haven't become weary of Genesis 3. We'll eventually move on. Just one of the most important chapters that we find in the Bible. A very familiar story, but one that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to read the entire chapter this evening, and then we'll take a look at what is here. The last verse of chapter 2, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, once again, we take time to look at this chapter. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would lead us into paths of righteousness. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might truly think right thoughts of you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've noticed that there are several ways in which we can look at this chapter. We can look at it as history. This is something that really happened. This is a true account of the history of the human race. This is a story that involves real people. We can also look at this chapter as theology, that is, that it's teaching us something about God and about our relationship to God. And last Sunday night, we tried to take this angle and look at the topic of original sin, what it means theologically for us that our first parents fell. And then we can look at it as practical instruction, practical theology. That is, how are we to live our lives? And particularly, how are we to avoid this great problem or do battle against this great problem of temptation? How does temptation work? How is it that you and I get into trouble? What happens when people give in to temptation and they sin? And this is something that we all struggle with, temptation. The 19th century British poet Oscar Wilde once said, "I can resist everything except temptation." So this evening, just to look at this chapter from all of these various angles, as history, as theology, as practical theology. We've noted our catechism. Catechism gives us a very good summary of what is being taught here. Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. Is this one that the children have been studying this summer? No, it's beyond number 10 or so. Okay. Our first parents, I was going to let somebody else give the answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by their sinning against God. And the sin whereby our first parents fell was their eating the forbidden fruit. You know the catechism, then you know these concise answers as to what the Bible teaches. First of all, who are we talking about in this chapter, Genesis chapter 3? Who is it that fell into sin? The Bible tells us that it was Adam and Eve. The first man who ever lived was Adam. Genesis 2, verse 7, we are specifically told that God created the man. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The man's name is then given in chapter 2 and verse 20. For Adam, no suitable helper was found. The name Adam is the Hebrew word basically for man, related somewhat to the Hebrew word for the ground. Adamah is the is grounds. Man was created out of the ground. The Hebrew word dam, which means blood, is contained in Adam. Just an interesting way in which all of these words together, when you think of man coming out of the ground, returning to the ground, his blood, the life is in the blood. Just a very interesting study in words. The first man is named Adam. The first woman is Eve. Chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. He built a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Her name is not given until chapter 3 and verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Adam and Eve, our first parents, real people. The Bible everywhere views them as real people. We just need to understand that this is a historical record that's dealing with real people. For instance, the book of 1 Chronicles. Is this anyone's favorite book, 1 Chronicles? The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is nothing but genealogy. It's one of those sections when you're reading through the Old Testament, you want to get through this as fast as you can so you can get on to some action, something that's happening. But the book of 1 Chronicles begins with a lengthy genealogy that goes on for 9 chapters, one that is filled with real people. As you get through the genealogy, you recognize people. But the whole genealogy begins with Adam. You would expect that to be a real person, and then a genealogy that is filled with real people. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke contains a genealogy for Jesus that places Adam at the very beginning of humanity. You would expect Jesus is a real man. Here's a genealogy. Well, it's traced back to Adam. This is a real person. At several points in Paul's letters, he builds his argument assuming that Adam was a real person. Romans 5, for instance, we've been studying through Romans. In Romans 5, when discussing what it means for us to be in Christ, Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, Paul makes this comparison of what it means to be in Adam and to be in Christ. Certainly appears that Paul is looking at these are two real people, Adam and Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, when discussing the resurrection, Paul points out that Adam is the author of death and Christ is the author of life. Two people, two real people. 1 Timothy 2, that we began our service with this evening, Paul is discussing the role of women in the church, and he bases his instruction upon what real people did in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve. Adam was created first, then Eve. Eve was deceived, not Adam. It's Eve that initiated the sin and the fall. And so these are real people. And the event that's recorded here in Genesis 3 really happened. This is history. This is not just a story that somebody made up to explain why things go wrong in society. This is true history. Something that really happened, and because it did, it affects you and me today. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by their sinning against God. Now, how could such a thing happen? You know, how is it that this first man and this first woman, having been created very good, could then end up doing something very bad? Our catechism says they were left to the freedom of their own will. In other words, Adam and Eve were created with the ability to make choices. They could choose to obey God. They could just as well choose not to obey God. They had freedom of will. They could say yes to God, but they could say no to God. They had that freedom. Their will, in terms of obeying or disobeying God, was free. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She saw, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. Now, Eve is not being forced by anybody to do anything here. Adam is not being forced to do anything. Nobody's making them do anything. The choice is clearly theirs. And this is obvious as we look back chapter 2 and verse 16, the commandment that God gave to them. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God is stating, you have the freedom. You are free to do this. You are free to choose. We refer to this sometimes as a covenant of life. If Adam and Eve will only say yes to God, they will live. If they say no to God, if they refuse to listen to Him, if they eat of the tree, they will die. The choice is theirs. God is not making them do anything. The devil is not making them do anything. They have complete freedom to do as they please. Now, this is the situation only in the garden. Some people think that we're still living in a very similar situation, that this story is repeated in everyone's life. That is, that everyone who comes into this world is completely innocent and free to make the choices that they want to make. That everyone is born innocent, that everybody still has this free will, that people still have the ability to make the same choice. Too many people believe the same lie. Chapter 3, verse 4, "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Eat the forbidden fruit and you'll still be able to know and to choose good and evil. You can do whatever you want. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Adam and Eve died that day, and their ability to choose the right is gone. The Bible says that you and I, this is part of Paul's argument in Romans 5, that everybody who comes into the human race comes in this situation of being dead in sins, without that ability to choose God. And we looked at some of those passages, particularly in the Gospel of John last Sunday night. But Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, you and I are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are unable to make that choice for God. And so if anyone is to be right with God, if anyone is to become a Christian, it has to be a sovereign work of God. God has to take the initiative and God has to create life and give that ability for people to choose Him before they do. He speaks, and listening to His voice, a new life the dead receive. Even an Arminian like Charles Wesley can understand that. God has got to speak life into somebody's life before they can make that choice for God. God calls us by His Spirit. He enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ so that we can understand our true situation and how Christ is the perfect Redeemer. He renews our will. He gives us this ability again to choose what is good. He moves us in such a way that we do embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as He's offered to us in the gospel. That's how God saves people. It's not just anybody who wants to just choose. God sovereignly works and creates life in somebody. That's how God saves people, and that's how God will save your loved ones, the people that we care about, our children. You know, it's God saves sinners. Salvation is of the Lord. We'll come across that in the book of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not something that we just make up on our own and decide we're going to take it. God has to be at work within us. You can't make your children to be Christians. You can't make your friends be Christians. The people that you work with, you can't make them receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You just can't do it. You try. You can argue all you want. It doesn't really do a whole lot of good. But you don't have the ability to make somebody a Christian. What God calls you to do is to give them His Word. It's the power of God's Word, again, that we saw in Jonah. Here's the power of God's Word. Jonah preached one sermon, didn't even get all the way through the city, and everybody, from the president of the country all the way down to the citizens, they repented. But you give your family, your children, your friends, your neighbors, you give them the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. You call them to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then you pray. You ask God to do that work, because only God can resurrect dead sinners. You give them God's Word, but only God can give them His Spirit. And so our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, sinned against God. Now, what happened? Adam and Eve had the freedom and the ability to make good choices in life, but they didn't. Instead, they chose to say no to God. They turned away from God and they embraced death. But it's from their bad choice that you and I can learn some good practical lessons. And we've looked at this passage from this angle once before, but just wanted to go over some of this again. It's from their bad example that we're able to learn how temptation will be at work in our lives and how we can stand against temptation. We see how temptation presents itself. Verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" The serpent comes to Eve, and this is the devil in the form of a serpent. Sometimes temptation will come to us directly from the devil. We haven't talked a whole lot about this, but the devil is an evil personality. It's not just a force. It's not just a deviation of good or the absence of good. It's an evil personality with knowledge, with a will, with some limited abilities, very powerful but limited, and he is active in the world. It's an evil personality who comes and tempts Adam and Eve and will come and tempt us. Probably not directly, but through his other fallen angels. James Montgomery Boyce has an excellent chapter on this in his book on Foundations of the Christian Faith, where he reminds us that the devil is not an equal to God. He is a limited being. He can only be in one place at one time. He can't be everywhere. He's not omnipresent. The devil is not everywhere. He's an angel, a fallen angel who is limited, and yet he does have an army that helps him carry out his evil purposes. But here we see the devil coming in the form of a serpent, and we learn that sometimes temptation will come to us directly from the devil, whispering in our ears, interjecting thoughts into our minds. It's interesting reading Luther's comments on this passage, and he begins to ponder whether the devil actually used an audible voice with Eve. Or was the situation like Adam and Eve sitting together, he doesn't use this analogy, but sitting together on a park bench somewhere, and this whole dialogue is going on in Eve's mind. Should I obey God or should I not obey God? And Adam is sitting there completely ignorant as to what's going on. And Eve just reaches out and takes the fruit, hands it to Adam, and Adam says, "Oh, well." But he is not privileged to the discussion that's going on. But sometimes the devil will interject thoughts into our minds, trying to get us to question the goodness of God. Sometimes temptation will come to us from the world around us. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes. Sometimes it's something in this world that God has created that will begin to take the place of God and get us distracted. Sometimes it'll be the devil, sometimes the world, but always temptation will be at work ensnaring something deep within us. There'll be something inside of us that gets hooked. Eve saw that the tree was good. It brought delight to her eyes, and she found that it was desirable. She wanted it. And this is often how temptation will come to us. You'll think about it. You'll look at it. You'll want it. And then take steps to get what you want. We can see how temptation works here. You know, Eve doesn't immediately grab the forbidden fruit and begin to eat it when the devil presents it to her. There seems to be this process. There's something going on in her thought life and in her heart. She doesn't immediately respond. And I think that often that's how temptation works with us. There's a lot going on inside before we ever get to that point of reaching out and taking the fruit. There's doubt. Did God really say? This is what the devil says immediately. Did God really say this? The devil tries to get us to doubt God's word. Is that what God really said? Do you really think that's what God meant? Is there another way of looking at this? You know, can I somehow twist this around so that it's something? Am I missing something here? Did God really say this? And so often we'll begin with doubt about God's word. Secondly, there'll be some resentment. You know, we're not to eat of that tree. We're not even to touch it. Eve seems to display this idea of resenting God, of withholding something from her that she really wants. It's desirable. You know, God's not being fair. He's holding back something from me. You know, I deserve better than this. So we begin to resent that God has not given us more in life. Thirdly, there's unbelief. You know, God said, eat of that tree and you will surely die. Future tense. You will die. Chapter 2, verse 17. And Eve is now thinking, well, maybe it won't happen. She begins to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. We may die. I may die if I eat that. Maybe it won't happen. So instead of believing what God says, she begins to think more about the lie that has been told her from the devil. And again, Martin Luther thought this is the essence of the sin here, that the root sin of all sins is the sin of unbelief, not trusting God. That kind of forms the core of his theology as he looks at anything. The first commandment is the great commandment. You know, it helps interpret every other commandment. But it's trusting God. And so the root sin, the cause of all of our problems, is not trusting God. Not believing God's word and not trusting that God is going to be sufficient. Next, there is the appeal to her pride. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Augustine takes a different approach. He says the root sin is not unbelief, but the root sin of all sins is pride, wanting to be like God, putting ourselves first. Well, I know more than God. I want to be like God, to replace God in our thoughts with thoughts of ourselves. Unbelief and pride then give way to evil desire. Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was desirable. God said no. She knew that God said no. But Eve wants it just the same. Then only then do we come to this first step of outward disobedience. She reaches out. She takes the fruit. She sinks her teeth into it. She eats it. The very thing God said not to do. And she gives it to her husband. So often when we commit some sin, it spills over into the lives of those that we love, the people that are closest to us. Our sin spills over. Eve eats and she gives it to her husband. And then finally, we can see how destructive sin is. Just briefly looking at the remainder of the chapter here. Immediately, Adam and Eve feel a sense of shame. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. None of this happens until Adam. And he's the guy that's supposed to be in charge. He's the covenant head. He's the one that God gave the commandment to directly. And so when Adam eats, even though Eve has begun to sin, it's Adam who's in charge and is the head of the human race. And when he eats, their eyes are opened. They realize that they're naked. They realize something's got to be done about this. Somebody might see us. Well, who's going to see it? The only person there is God. You know, they're obviously concerned and feeling shame before God. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. John Piper, in his book, Future Grace, defines shame as a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or shortcoming or impropriety. The pain is caused not merely by our own failures, but by the awareness that others see them. It's not just the shame that I failed a test. It's the shame of I'm naked. You know, everybody sees that I failed the test. And that's what Adam and Eve are sensing now before God. They know that they've done wrong. They feel guilty. They're ashamed. They know that they've done something they never should have done, and that God sees them falling short. Whenever you feel shame for doing something wrong, that's where this comes from. It's that sense of sin that brings shame. Secondly, there's fear. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they said, good, God is coming and he's going to fix this situation. No, not at all. They heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Run, here he comes. We've done something wrong and we're filled with shame. We've got guilt. And here comes God, you know, our absolute best friend in the world, the God that we love. And here he comes, and instead of running into his arms, asking for forgiveness, or going and looking for God to fix the situation, they take off running and hiding. We do the same thing when we allow sin a place in our lives. Christians who begin to fall into some serious sin, they're just not as regular in coming to church as they used to be. There's this distance. We're going to run. We're going to hide. Distance yourself from Christian friends. You know, well, where is my Christian friend? You know, it's hard to get hold of him. Doesn't return my messages. You know, try calling him. People stop reading their Bibles. They stop praying because there's this sense of distance between them and God. They're very uncomfortable. You throw yourself into your job so that you've got something else to occupy you and think about so that you don't have to think about the distance that has been created because of your sin against God. We become afraid of God and we begin to try to hide and hide from anything that represents God to us. Thirdly, there's a total breakdown in relationships. God begins to question Adam and Eve. Where are you? What is this that you've done? And immediately they turn on each other. It's the woman. The woman that you put here with me. She gave me the forbidden fruit to eat. Sin not only spills over into the lives of those people that we love, it drives a wedge. And it separates. It breaks those relationships. Begin to make an issue out of everything. Nurse little hurts. Blame the other person. Refuse to forgive. Let the sun go down on your anger. Just create this break in relationship. Some sin in another area of life not just spills over into somebody else's life, but it drives a wedge. Then there's frustration and pain. You know, life simply becomes hard. For Eve, it's going to be pain in childbearing. Verse 16, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labors, you will give birth to children. How many children has Eve had up at this point? You know, what is this going to be like? You know, now all of a sudden, I'm being told that something is going to be painful. You know, this is good. Genesis 1 and 2, good, 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 good. And it's not good to be alone, but here God puts the man and woman together, and now thinking about life and the future and children and what God says is going to be extremely painful. Something's not right when sin enters into a relationship. For Adam, there's pain in trying to make a living. Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Nothing seems to work right anymore. Everything is against you and there's frustration. And then finally there's death. For dust you are and to dust you will return. Spiritual death. In the end, God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. You know, there's no more walking together through the garden. No more fellowship together in the cool of the garden, this wonderful place that God has created for fellowship. No more enjoyment of God's precious presence. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Standing back and looking at this whole chapter, can you see how weak you and I are left to ourselves? I mean, you're facing temptation, you're facing sin. If Adam and Eve couldn't stand, and they lived in a perfect world with everything that they have, if they couldn't resist the temptation, you know, what about us? They had everything that they could ever want. They were living in a perfect world. One day, though, they decided to say no to God and yes to temptation. Left to ourselves, what hope is there for any of us? So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Doesn't make any difference how long you've been a Christian or how mature of a Christian you think that you are. You may be thinking, I would never do that. I would never sin in that way. How could so-and-so do that? I would never do that. And Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Can you see how subtle a thing temptation is from this story? Few people, I think, just fall into some really serious sin. It's usually a slide. or a few baby steps in that direction, playing with something that they shouldn't, rather than just jumping in to something that they know that's wrong. I think that's one of the things that we're taught here in this chapter, is how subtle temptation is. Usually there's a whole lot going on inside of us before we get to that point where we just really blow it with some outward sin that brings shame upon ourselves, our families, and our church. We let somebody else's voice inside of our heads. It's not the voice of God. It's not the voice of Christ. We let somebody else's voice start dictating our thoughts. We let something else replace Christ in our hearts. There's something else that we begin to desire. We let resentment and pride and wrong desires and unforgiveness and hurt feelings and bitterness replace the love and the joy and the peace, the unity that comes from God's Spirit. When we lose the battle inside, when we're already beginning to slip, there's no way that you're going to be able to stand against the temptation when it comes from the outside. If there's nothing inside, if you're just a shell, and the enemy has already invaded, you're not going to be able to withstand the outward attack. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so we've got to walk closely with Christ. Keep short accounts. Be sensitive to the Spirit. Keep the word of Christ within our minds and our hearts. Be accountable to our Christian brothers and sisters. Be accountable at church. And then can you see how absolutely necessary Jesus Christ is? This chapter ends on a kind of a down note. Driven out of the garden, cherubim, whatever those are, you know, angels, armies, or something guarding the entrance, a flaming sword spinning around or going back and forth or something, but you get the idea that here's a consuming fire. If I even try to go into that place, if I try to go back to the tree of life, you know, our God is a consuming fire and I'll be absolutely destroyed. Can you see how absolutely necessary Jesus Christ is? If God does not provide another way to the tree of life or some other way for me to get life, it's hopeless. Adam and Eve brought into our world shame, fear, frustration, pain, conflict, death. And that's what we have to deal with now. The wages of sin is death. Their sin is now our sin. Their death is our death. The wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse is great. But the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And embedded within this chapter, we see that hope. And we'll come back and we'll look at that hope that God holds out, that there is one who will come and crush the head of the serpent, one who will come, and there's this idea of hope. Adam looks at Eve and names her Eve and says, you're going to be the mother of the living. There's something for us to hold on to here. This is not the end, even though it looks really, really bad at this point. But as you walk away from this chapter tonight, just see how absolutely necessary it is to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be delivered from the pain and the frustration and the shame and the guilt that Adam and Eve have brought into our world. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would be merciful and gracious to us, that we would truly know you, and that we would truly be in a right relationship with you, that our faith would be squarely placed upon your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. We pray that you would be merciful to us as we begin a new week, that you would strengthen us against temptation, that you would give us wisdom and insight, fortitude, the ability to discern, strength of character to be able to stand firm, to stand strong in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. We would use all of the weapons that are available to us as Christian soldiers. We pray that you'd be merciful to us as we go through this week. We pray for our loved ones, for those who are strangers to you, those who perhaps know the gospel and have rejected it, or those who have just simply given nominal assent to it, but we are very concerned about them. We pray that you would save them. We pray that you would show grace and mercy toward them, that you would cause your word not to return void to you, but that it would go forth and accomplish your purpose. We pray for our covenant children, that you would fulfill your promises of grace to them, that you would be God to them. We pray for unsaved parents, other relatives, friends, neighbors that we have that we are very concerned about. We confess that they will never come to experience eternal life until you work in them. And so we pray for your mercy, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.